Plan B. When I was with you last, I gave a message that I titled Jesus Loves Me, and it reflected on the eternal perspective of the believer. In those remarks, I mentioned some of those close to me who had recently passed away. And it's clear to me, and I hope to you also, that the eternal perspective of a believer regarding death helps to both put this topic into perspective, but also to deliver a measure of comfort in the midst of our grieving. Hebrews 9:27 affirms clearly, "It is appointed for men to die once." But why must we die? Why must each of us go through this process of physical death with the promise of eternal life with Christ and a reuniting with loved ones for the believer? For the answer, we have to go to the beginning. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which is given to us. It's described in many ways. The word that walked among us, the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. But Lord, it's a revelation of yourself, and it's truth that we as believers can hold on to, and we can grow to know you more through its study and through the hearing of what you have to share for us. Today, as we open your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here and that your Holy Spirit would teach. We pray that the Holy Spirit would interpret the words that I share and deliver your message, not mine. We lift this up before you in Jesus' name. So if you'll please turn to the beginning and open to Genesis chapter 3, we'll go there. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not from it touch it, or you will die, nor eat.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard a sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So, the fall, original sin, depicted here frames up the answer to our initial question as to why. Why must the believer also suffer physical death? Before we're done, perhaps the question will change to why not? As we begin, let's take a look at the individuals depicted in this passage in order of appearance. First up is the serpent. The serpent is the devil or Satan. We know this directly from Scripture. Revelation 12:9 says that, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So it puts all his names together in one passage, and it clearly points to the fact that the serpent that we're dealing with here at creation is Satan, is the devil. So the serpent is Satan, and he's on the earth because of his challenge to God, and now he's ticked. But he's sneaky. Verse 1 says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We can say that he is the craftiest of God's created beings. Second up is Eve. Eve was created by God for Adam. Genesis 2:18 says that, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him.'" The two stated purposes for creating Eve were, one, to provide companionship, and number two, to be a helper. God first created each of the beasts of the fields in Genesis 2:19, bringing them to Adam, who named each one, but none of these met the requirements of a companion and helper. So, God made Eve from Adam. The account goes this way from Genesis 2:21 and following. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Well, Adam is next up in appearance himself, and he was the first man, the first of mankind. Genesis 2:5-7 says that, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So how do we know this is Adam? Adam's name is first used to describe this first man when the Lord brings the animals to him to be named. Genesis 2:20 says that the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. This verse naming Adam for the first time immediately precedes God creating Eve from Adam's flesh. The fourth character and the final character that we'll discuss today is God himself. His name is given here as the Lord God, capitals used for the word Lord in this passage. His name here is depicted as Lord in all caps, followed by God. So the first name, Lord, is Jehovah, meaning the self-existent or eternal God. His second name is rendered God, or Elohim, which is specifically used in the plural to refer to the supreme God. So putting it together, the name used for God in this passage is the Lord God, referring to Jehovah Elohim, or to paraphrase, eternal supreme God. That's who we're dealing with. Well, what happens? We all know the story. Satan, craftier than any beast of the field, had a conversation with Eve. This in itself is interesting, because Adam and Eve were the only people. Satan couldn't appear as a third person without raising some suspicion. But for some reason, he's able to speak with Eve in the form of a serpent, and she seems fine with it. Was this discourse with creatures common? Could Adam and Eve, like Dr. Doolittle, talk to the animals? I've not found any reference to indicate either way, but Eve showed no alarm or fright as a result of the serpent speaking. Satan questions Eve, not Adam. This was tactical. Note from chapter 2:16, when the rules were given in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Eve wasn't around yet when Adam got those instructions. God gave simple instructions. Number one, eat from any tree freely. Number two, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die. Adam had been given the rules regarding the Garden of Eden directly. Eve got them another way. So when the serpent engages Eve, he asks a rhetorical question. Indeed, has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? Eve knows the answer. She knows there is forbidden fruit in the garden because Adam had told her of God's command. Adam faithfully conveyed the instructions he had received directly from God to Eve. Therefore, she responds, reporting exactly what God had said to Adam regarding one particular tree in the middle of the garden: "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Satan's intention was to get the focus on what Eve couldn't have, rather than all the things that she could. He uses this tactic on us today, robbing our contentment, making us think we need what we don't have. He also uses one of his most notorious tools, lying. The serpent lies to Eve, but it's a shaded lie. Verses 4 through 5 quote him as saying, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Looking back, we can see the shading of the lie. Adam and Eve were created as eternal beings. Apart from sin, death was not in their future. We can see the twisting of the serpent's lie. They, in fact, did not die immediately, but they did die. The serpent lays on the temptation when he says, "You won't die, but actually, you'll have your eyes opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil," tempting her. The serpent is, of course, drawing Eve into his own sin, which was to be like God himself, to take God's place, rather than be subservient to him. Well, Eve buys it. She breaks both rules, to touch and to eat. But what leads her to this decision is twofold. Certainly the temptation provided by Satan persuaded her, but beyond that, Eve's own desire builds toward the sin. Verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. It was when she saw these things for herself that she both touched and ate the fruit, contrary to God's instructions, which she knew, having heard them from Adam. Then Eve becomes the temptress herself and takes some of the fruit to Adam and gives it to him, giving him the same opportunity to sin that she had. He did. There's no discourse, no convincing. She just gives it to him and he takes it and eats it. Certainly Eve was the one deceived by Satan, but Adam took without question the fruit from her. He had responsibility over her and failed to guard her from the sneaky snake. In addition, he just bought in without question when Eve presented the opportunity. Satan won this round with a flanking maneuver, approaching Eve rather than a frontal attack directly on Adam. We might suppose that he knew it would be harder to convince Adam since he had heard directly from God regarding the rules, while Eve had heard indirectly through Adam. Verse 7 says, upon eating the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So there was this sudden awareness which the fruit of this tree provided. In a twisted way, Satan had told a partial truth. They would be like God because in opening their eyes, they understood their own sinfulness, and when they did, they knew they were naked. They followed up that action by trying to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So with their eyes opened and an awareness of their sinfulness, they tried to hide themselves with the nearest thing they could find. They grabbed some fig leaves and put them together in a hasty way to cover their loins. The scene changes, and we're not told exactly how much time lapses, but it seems intuitively that it would be perhaps the next morning. They're about to encounter the Lord God. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The cool of the day makes it seem that it's the morning. They first hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. The sound, the word used for sound, refers to his voice. It's the word kole, meaning to call aloud. Verse 9 says, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And why did the Lord say this? Did he need to do this to find out where Adam was? Absolutely not. God knew what had happened and knew where they were hiding. He was prompting Adam, not seeking to understand something that he did not know. The section says he was walking in the garden. Matthew Henry writes, it was the approach of the judge that put them into a fright, and yet he came in such a manner as made it formidable only to guilty consciences. He goes on to write, it is supposed that he came in a human shape, and that he who judged the world now, referring to that current story, was the same that shall judge the world at the last day, even the man whom God has ordained. So Matthew Henry is indicating this encounter with God in a human shape could be a pre-incarnate Jesus. Others, such as John MacArthur, suppose that it was perhaps Shekinah light, as experienced by Moses on the mountain. Regardless, they experienced a personal encounter with the Lord God in their newly realized nakedness, and it drove them to hide. Being laid bare in front of the Lord with full knowledge of their sinful behavior, a direct disregard for the commands he had given to them that were understood by them, had to be terrifying. A number of years ago, the elders went through a Bible study called Experiencing God. It was an intense study, and I know some of you also went through it. One clear memory I have of that study was the homework assignment to walk with God. It seemed a bit contrived to me, but after meeting one particular evening, I had not yet done my walk. So on my drive home, I turned off the car radio, all the distractions, I drove slow, and in the darkness of the 6-mile drive, I did my walk with God. It was an experience I will not forget. And the impact which stays with me to this day was the nakedness before him that I felt. Experiencing the Lord God in their new awareness, this first couple had a much more formidable encounter than did I. Well, they had been warned, and now it was time for judgment. It was Satan in the barrel first. Verses 14 through 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan had been in the serpent's form, but it is supposed this was not as we know a snake today, rather with arms and legs. His curse caused him to slither on his belly alone in the form, on his belly alone in the form we understand to be a snake. In addition, this animosity between he and the woman foretells the victory of Christ, as the woman's offspring, Jesus, would bruise him on the head, while Satan would merely bruise him, Jesus, on the heel. Jesus would achieve victory while Satan would suffer a mortal blow. Eve receives her judgment next. Verse 16 says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Three things here. Eve and all women after her would suffer pain in childbirth. I trust this is true. After two natural births, when it came to the third, Madeline, my wife chose to get the drugs. Through most of history, this simply was not an option. Women endure pain during childbirth. This phrase, your desire will be for your husband, is tricky, but it means that there will be trouble in your marital relationship. Even all women following after her would have a natural desire to lead rather than serve their husbands. The manifestation of this curse is evident more than ever today when the order ordained in creation is usurped by the desires of the flesh. Lastly, Eve is given the truth that although you will try to gain the leadership position, in the end, he, Adam, will rule over you. Adam is the last. Adam and through Adam, all creation is cursed. Verse 17 and following says this, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of Adam's sin, the earth is cursed, growing weeds that are difficult, even painful to work around. I literally have a job because of Adam's curse. My work in agriculture to tame the pestilence that resulted from the sin. We try to control weeds, disease, insects that attack crops. It's a direct result of the original sin. Eating will be from the field. No longer in the garden, which was full of many kinds of trees for food, Adam would have to work hard for his food. Verse 19 says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." He had been given a job tending the garden, but this was different. Working hard just to eat was Adam's future. Finally, death is pronounced. Essentially, God said, "You will work hard all your life just to eat, and then you will die." Verse 19 continues, "Until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There are implications. There were implications to the curse. Before the fall, there was no death. Otherwise, Adam's curse would be unnecessary. There was no restriction regarding the tree of life. Only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had been restricted. After the fall, things changed. The tree of life in the middle of the garden is referenced as the source of eternal life. The curse took that access away. Verses 22 through 24 say, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So it's no longer accessible for Adam or for anyone. So the curse, removing access to the tree of life, took away immortality. But early biblical figures, sometimes referred to as the ancients, lived a long time. They had been built for eternity, yet they did die. Relative to our lifespan, however, many lived extremely long lives. I developed a chart that you'll find in your bulletin as I read through the early generations through Noah. You'll see that Adam himself lived 930 years. His son Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Kenan, 910. Malael, 895. Jared, 962 years. Enoch lived 365 years, short lifetime. Why? Because he was taken up into heaven. He never died. Methuselah, reportedly the longest living man, lived 969 years. Lamech, his son, 777 years. And Noah, when we get to Noah, he lived 950 years. So 950 years for Noah was typical of these ancients. Noah's son Shem lived only 600 years. And the drop in age continued. Why? Genesis 6:3 gives us a clue. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever.'" Man had become extremely wicked just prior to the flood. "My spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. A severe drop in age from those nearly 1,000-year-old ancients, right? So before the judgment of the flood, God changes the game because of man's wickedness and gives him only 120 years on earth. Recorded generations after the flood shows that lifespans were reduced significantly. Typical lifespans in the period range from 100 to 400 years, which is still a considerable length of time compared to today. A chart showing the ages of these generations following the flood indicate Shem, who was Noah's son, lived 600 years, Nahor, 148 years, Terah, 205 years, Abram, 176 years, Isaac, 180 years, Jacob, 147 years, Levi, 137 years, Amram, 137 years, and Moses lived to be 120. What has been shown is that there's a clear mathematical decline in lifespan recorded in the biblical record. In the book Genetic Entropy, John Sanford, PhD, references a study performed by Halliday and Watts in 2001 that clearly shows an exponential decay curve, which can only be described as biological. The calculated line of best fit is exponential with a correlation curve of 0.94, a very close fit. Clearly, the writer of Genesis was either a faithful historian or uber mathematical modeler. Fabrication of such data would require both a deep mathematical understanding coupled with a desire to show exponential decay. Why would anyone do this, considering that genetics was not discovered until the 19th century and mutations in the 20th century? Cries of fraud are not only unreasonable, but realistically, why would anyone bother to fit these numbers to an exponential curve? What would it matter? There's no doctrinal or historical value in such an endeavor. Rationally speaking, the ages are real, and human lifespans really were extraordinary in the early generations of mankind. Through accumulated mutations over many generations, life expectancy has progressively declined via genetic degeneration. So the decline continued through the Middle Ages. Child mortality rates are calculated into most of the life expectancy charts, and they skew the numbers to appear lower than they should be. Because of this, they are removed from the following statistics. Aristocracy in Britain, those blessed with a high standard of living that survived to age 21, should reveal to us presumably the best possible outcome for the period. Through the medieval times, an average lifespan of this group reached a low point of 35 years. On either side of the plague, in the 13th century, this privileged group could expect to live to age 64. And after, in the 15th century, to age 69. By the middle of the 15th century, life expectancy jumped to 71 years of age for this privileged group. There seems to have been a pushback in mortality rates against the curse. We are, in fact, today living longer. James W. Vopple writes, "The progress being made in lengthening lifespans and postponing senescence is entirely due to medical and public health efforts, rising standards of living, better education, healthier nutrition, and a more salubrious lifestyle." Salubrious meaning healthy. I had to look it up too, thank you. But what about our 120 years? What about our 120 years? The oldest documented living person was a French woman with the first name of Claudia. And when we say documented, that she had documented birth records, and then we know when she died, lived to 122.5 years. Interesting, huh? Oldest person documented. So what actually is the expected lifespan today? It's not 120 years. Death and decay have continued to weaken our collective genetics over time. A 20-year-old white male life expectancy moved as follows. In 1850, that was a 60-year life expectancy. By 1900, it had moved up to 62. By 1950, a 20-year-old could expect to reach 69 and a half years of age. And in the year 2000, life expectancy for a 21-year-old would be 75 and a half years. We're all still under Adam's curse. We all die. Adam's curse and the following judgment of God shortening the expected lifespan of man is still at work in our bodies today. The best of man's effort, modern medicine, and healthy living to date have gotten us back to a mere 75 and a half year life expectancy. Back to our original question, why? Could it be that the tree of life, which has been hidden away, provided some physical barrier to disease and decay that essentially gave limitless potential or immortality to the human body? Is this merely academic to discuss? We were not built to die. Death is completely and totally the result of original sin and the judgment of God on man. Further, judgment because of man's wickedness has shortened our life potential further. Today, diseases like cancer, bacterial infections, and virus eat away at us, and we are less able to battle these maladies. Meanwhile, our own bodies fail to heal themselves as originally designed and start to break down with troubles like arthritis, heart disease, and Alzheimer's, to name a few. It is estimated that certain body systems and parts begin to decline as early as the age of 18. But we live. When our earthly father Adam sinned, he was judged. The judgment of death was given, but he lived to the age of 930 years. There was grace extended in the curse. In fact, grace abounds in the story. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, God didn't zap them. He had a right to, but he didn't zap them. He waited until the morning before coming to them, and he came in a way that he had come before, walking in the garden, not running, not in a hurry, walking in the garden and calling for Adam. Before leaving him, after pronouncing the curse, before leaving him, them, he killed an animal and made garments for them to cover their nakedness, far superior to the fig leaves that they had sewn together as loincloths. In the judgment itself, God allows Adam and his lineage to live nearly 1,000 years before the inevitable death that awaits them. God repeatedly extends grace through the ages. God extended grace and postponed the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was found to be the one righteous man living there. Shortly before the flood, God judged man, shortening his lifespan due to the wickedness, but did not wipe out humankind. He found favor in Noah and provided a means of escape and a fresh start through the flood. Later, God raised up Israel, his chosen people, and provided his law to show them the right way. Incapable of living a perfect life, the law served to show them their sin. He extended grace many times to his chosen people, Israel, when they repeatedly chose to worship idols rather than God. Finally, God provided a Savior, as promised, the Messiah. Jesus came to reconcile sinful man to holy God, thus repairing the damage done in the garden and rendering that final blow to the serpent's head. We deserved to die with Adam on the spot when that first sin took place. Yet God showed his forbearance, extending grace to those he has called unto himself. Should we be surprised then by sin and death? No. Is it God's design? No. But God is a holy God, and he will make good on his word. All men of Adam's race will die. Those who die in Jesus will be saved, and the death we face through the frailties of our own mortal bodies bless us with entry into eternity with him. 1 Corinthians 15:53 through 57, which we read earlier, says this: For the perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've revealed to us the frailties of man through the original sin of Adam and his wife Eve. And we thank you that we are convicted by that sin, shown of that sin through the law, and then given passage from the effect of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us this grace gift of eternal life through your Son. We thank you for today, and we praise you and lift up your holy name in Jesus' name.